this effort, and I know that the congregation here is encouraged by that, and I am as well in our efforts together. I'd like to begin this evening with a scripture, 1 John chapter 5, in verse 4. The apostle says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." The New Living Translation of that particular passage puts it this way: "For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith." We've been talking about faith in our studies together this week. Primarily the text that we focused on in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to go there again even tonight and talk about characters of faith. When we think about the application of faith to our own lives and the value of faith in our own lives, it may be that we seldom think about faith as it's described here by the Apostle John, and as we're going to look at it even in the life of faith in Hebrews 11, as a weapon. But the clear implication of John's statement is that we're engaged in a spiritual battle, and that in that spiritual battle, faith is a weapon. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul commands Christians to take up the shield of faith in order to fend off the fiery darts of the enemy. Now, these statements, I don't believe, in any way call upon us to engage in some physical conflict or to engage against a fight with flesh and blood or with human weapons. But rather that the battle here is spiritual, and the battle between good and evil, though it's spiritual, is real. And sometimes I believe we fail to come to grips with that in our daily lives, is the type of struggle that's going on in the spiritual realms beyond our visible eye, between the good and evil, and our part in that from the standpoint of our faith. As Christians, I believe we're commissioned to fight and to engage the enemy. God expects us to not be apathetic or passive in this battle, but rather to fight the battle. And that we fight that battle not through our own ingenuity or through institutional religious activities, but rather through our individual faith, our trusting obedience to God. And our trusting obedience to God is the key to the victory of our faith that John describes in this passage. If you go on a little further in Hebrews chapter 11, after the writer has described several of the characters of faith, he says in verse 30 that the integral place of faith in the lives of those, many of those he's mentioned and many of those that he leaves out of this, are those who have subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong. They became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, you read through that list, and as you read through it, if you're familiar with the Old Testament stories, these images come to your mind about that's exactly what happened in many of the events of the Old Testament, is that God's people were put in battle array against their enemies, and that because individuals were willing to be obedient to God and to trust God, they won those victories. And some of the things that happened are the things that he describes right here, is that they stopped the mouths of lions and they quenched violence and the violence of fire. And we talked about three friends of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, and Daniel himself and the faith that he had in his living the life before God, and that they became valiant in battle. Among those listed here, and there are many, many in this chapter that we're not going to deal with in this week. Aren't you glad about that? But I told someone, they said, "Why don't you cover them all?" I said, it took me a year to cover them all in the terms of preaching through Hebrews 11 a couple of years ago, and you don't want to do that. But there is included in this list is one that I will want to talk about, and that's David. David and Goliath. You say, "Well, I know that story." And you do, don't you? You know the story of David and Goliath. David's epic battle, I think, can teach us a lot of things about faith, even though we are familiar with what takes place in this story. There are a number of ways in which this story is a story of the victory of faith and the ability of faith to overcome enormous obstacles to bring about the blessing of God. What is David and Goliath, the story itself? Well, some say it is the upset of all time. That it's the greatest upset of all time. And if we think about the story, that sort of fits, doesn't it? That this is the battle of the century, where the little guy goes on the field and he finds himself, you see, being being put against the great warrior, and everybody thinks it's going to go this way, and of course it goes the other way. And we characterize a conflict today, sometimes we say, well, it's a David meets a Goliath. And what we mean by that, of course, is that here's someone who is greatly favored and outnumbered to win, that he's certainly the one everybody would pick, and then there's this underdog. And nobody expects the underdog to win. And therefore, if he does win, if somehow the tables are turned and the underdog wins, then it's a David meets a Goliath, and it's somehow that's the way this thing turns out. Nobody expected it. The little guy overcomes enormous obstacles and is an impressive opponent, and it is an upset, and that's what we call it. It's an upset. Is this an account of an upset? David and Goliath, the story that we know here? Who is the real underdog here? Well, I want us to begin by recognizing that David's view of what is taking place in the valley when he goes to battle the giant is different than everybody else's view. That his perspective on this event is different than everybody else's perspective. Through faith, David sees another participant. It's just not him against the giant. It's not even Goliath against Israel. It is, in essence, I believe, from David's perspective, Dagon, the Philistine god, against Jehovah, his God. And that's how David looks at this. And because that's his perspective on what's taking place, he not only sets himself apart from all the others who are seeing the same thing physically that he's seeing and hearing the same words that he's hearing, but also provides for him the platform from which he can truly be victorious in this battle and be a participant in the victory of the battle. Because he has a different view of what really is taking place. He sees the spiritual battle that's present here. And I believe that's a good place for us to start as we view this event, because there are a lot of times which we fail to really be able to use our faith in order to win a victory because we don't see the spiritual conflict that's going on. We may see it from a physical standpoint, we may see it from an emotional standpoint, from a political standpoint, or from some other viewpoint, rather than from the spiritual viewpoint that God would have us to see. And because of that, we miss the opportunity that David takes advantage of here. The giant, in that perspective, if we see it the way David does, and that it's Dagon against Jehovah, who's the underdog here? Who's really the one that's going to win the battle because he is greatly, you see, overpowered? He doesn't have a chance. And that's what David says. This fellow doesn't have a chance. Well, what does Goliath's challenge consist of? You know, the Philistine army is encamped on the hillside overlooking the valley of Elah, and they've brought themselves up in battle array, and they're poised for that, and the Israelite army is on the other hillside, and the challenge is issued. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and let's, as we have been doing, let's read some verses that sort of set the stage for us for the events and for the characterization of faith. And 1 Samuel chapter 17 in verse 3, it says, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs and his bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield-bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. In verse 10 it says, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And so here's Goliath. And Goliath is described as a champion. He is the champion of the Philistines. The word champion literally describes one who stands between two camps and fights to settle a dispute. Sometimes I think about this. It's kind of a neat way to settle a dispute, isn't it? Rather than everybody go to battle and everybody try to kill everybody else, just have two guys go down, let them fight it out. However way it goes, that's the way it goes. Now, that's the way this was arranged, and the champion is the fella who everybody puts forward as the guy we think most likely to win. He's the guy who's going to be on our side, who's going to defend our side, and Goliath then was the Philistine champion. And he issues, you see, this great challenge to the people of Israel. Am I not a Philistine, and you're the servants of Saul? Choose somebody. Let them come down, and let's fight. And if I win, you be our servants. If he wins, we'll be your servants, and it'll all be settled. And he says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, if we were in the Israelite camp and we saw this fella come down, we'd be impressed, wouldn't we? Because he was an impressive fella. He was a giant of a man, measuring over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, a 200-pound coat of mail, bronze leggings. He carried a javelin, several inches thick, 25-pound spearhead on it that he could easily throw, and somebody had to go before him and carry his shield. This fella was decked out in all the things that make for war. Who could possibly defeat him? And even the words are intimidating. Not only is he physically intimidating, but he taunts Saul's army. Who will come out? Well, at first nobody does. And it goes on for a few days, and then the other, you see, person that is involved in this conflict is David. Well, now, who is David? Well, again, the Bible gives us some information here, doesn't it? We not only know about David, but we know a little bit about his family. Of the 8 sons of Jesse, David was the younger. And he was, by occupation, a shepherd. That was his job. He took care of sheep, while his older brothers then went to battle to fight in the army. David is not a soldier at this point. He's not been called to be a soldier or trained to be a soldier, so there's nothing about him, physical appearance, that would be intimidating. He's sent by his father to take supplies to his brothers on the battlefield to provide for them in some way. And it's while he's there that he hears this challenge. Now, I'd remind you to think again about the providence of God. You know, we talked about Moses' parents. We brought that up a few times, that we need to be able to see in Old Testament events God's hand when we can. And though God doesn't specifically many times in Scriptures point us in that direction, we can see it in terms of how things work out in terms of the hindsight. Here's David arriving at the very day and the time in which Goliath would come forth to speak those words. He wouldn't ordinarily be there, but he's there sent on a mission by his father to take supplies to his brothers, and he's at the right time, at the right place to hear the words that he needs to hear so that David, who's been out taking care of sheep, can use his faith to fight the battle. David then is incensed at the giant's blasphemous words. He knows enough about his God. He is close enough and intimate enough with the character of his God that he's upset at what this giant says. And so in verse 17, verse 26, he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David wasn't intimidated. He was angry. He's not afraid. He is incensed because what's taking place here is blasphemy. And he's ready to act in defense of God's honor on the basis of his faith in God. David's faith, of course, is what we want to talk a little bit about tonight in its context of this particular event. You fast forward to the consummation of the battle. We all recognize that against all odds, this young David defeats Goliath the champion with just a stone and a sling. Israel wins the great victory over their enemy. And if we go even a little further, we recognize that it's from this single battle that David himself is vaunted into notoriety among the Israelites. Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s, and David's popularity enormously grows because now he has become victorious. Before everybody, he's been victorious on the battle, the physical military battlefield, and he's won a victory for Israel. But the real lesson here, and I think certainly not only for us as we look in hindsight, but for Israel if they were paying attention, was not David's military prowess or even his ability to defeat giants, but rather it was his faith. His faith is what overcame. His faith in the context of this event is really what is put to the test. And his faith then overcame in this context, I believe, more than just a giant. Notice all the obstacles that were in David's way. Before he ever gets to the battlefield, before he ever throws the stone, his faith was put to the test. David had to overcome the cowardice of others. In chapter 7 and verse 11 of this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 17, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In verse 24 and 25, it says, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel.'" There's a pretty big bounty on Goliath's head. If you could defeat this guy, you pretty much had it made in Israel for the rest of the time out. You didn't have to fight any more battles if you could win this one. And there, no doubt, was a great motivation placed by the king for someone to step forward. But they did not step forward because they were afraid. And we talked about, you see, the distinction between faith and fear last night, and how so many times a lack of faith is really simply the presence of fear as a motivating factor. And so it is here. But what we notice here is that fear can be contagious. And it's difficult sometimes to be brave when everyone else is afraid. And maybe there were those who thought they might step forward, but everybody else was afraid that it wouldn't turn out that way, and afraid for their own life. And even Saul's most experienced warriors, those who had the greatest power and ability to fight the battle, did not come forward. And also David had to overcome the mistreatment of his brother. One interesting side pictures here of this event is in verses 28 and 29. When it says there, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Now, this is an intriguing part of the story to me, maybe because I have three brothers. And I know how easy it is for older brothers to look down on their younger brothers and think that they simply can't do anything right and don't have any ability to do anything. I don't know why Eliab was so set against David at this particular point and why he treated him so harshly. The scripture doesn't give us a lot of insight into this. Maybe he was jealous, or maybe he felt guilty for not accepting the challenge himself, when maybe he should have. And so he accuses David of abandoning the sheep where he should have been and his other responsibilities, and urging someone else to take the challenge so that he could just see the fight. He thinks that maybe all David wants to do is see a fight, and so he's urging people on to fight. Now, that was David's motive, was it? And it's very easy sometimes for even those who are our brothers, maybe sometimes for especially those who are our brothers, to impugn our motives and not clearly give the benefit of the doubt to those that are our brothers. It's sometimes that those that are closest to us can be our harshest critics. And maybe that was true for David as well. And so he accuses David falsely of simply wanting to see the fight. Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15 that we be careful that we don't bite and devour one another. And I think that's probably what was taking place here between David and his older brother. But David doesn't bite back, does he? He answers modestly, and again, that should impress us in this story, that he simply says, "What have I done wrong?" Or I think one translation says, "What have I done now?" Can you hear the tone of voice? Okay, what have I done now? What have I done now? And then he says, "Is there not a cause?" Now, one of those statements, the rhetorical question, was to excuse himself from the standpoint of saying, "I haven't done anything wrong." The other was to challenge the one who was being the critic at this point and everybody else on the scene who was hearing the challenging words of Goliath, "Is there not a cause that I do have a true motivation of why I'm saying what I'm saying, of why I'm saying that nobody should be allowed to talk about God that way, because there is a cause, and you should know that too, that there is a cause." So he points to the higher purpose of his words, I believe, here. And in this sense, you see, he is saying every Israelite should be able to take the stand that I'm taking because God's cause is at stake. And I think that's an important element as well when we think about faith. Faith is not the reserved weapon of a few, but the call and the challenge of faith belongs to all of us. And if there is a cause, if there is a spiritual reason for us to be active and to follow the obedient course before God, that responsibility belongs to all of us, young and old, those that are elders and those that are not elders and that are younger, those that are positions of a leadership and those that are not in positions of leadership. The call of faith is to all of us, and there is a cause. And David would have it made known that he's not acting out of any selfish motive, but he's acting on the basis of the honor of God. And he is not deterred by his brother's criticism. In fact, it tells us in verse 30, he simply turns away from speaking to him and starts talking to somebody else. Sometimes that's what I did with my brothers too. I just turned and started talking to somebody else. So David turns and he talks to others. Another thing that he overcame is the idleness of his leader. In verse 32, it tells us there about David and Saul and their encounter together about this. The David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep, his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So it goes on to say that Saul clothed David with his own armor and put a bronze helmet on his head, and it became obvious that David couldn't wear those things. It says he hadn't tested them. But I want us to notice here that the interaction between David and Saul really presents to us a vital contrast in the story itself. Some suggest that the true contrast in this event is not David against Goliath, though certainly they're different characters, that the true contrast is between David and Saul. Now, we know eventually that David is going to become king after Saul stops being king, but of all of those in Israel, who should have been standing up to this giant? Who was it that was really put in the place for this very battle to show his absolute trust and faith in God? Saul became king because he was the biggest. He was shoulders above everybody else. He was, from the very appearance, a man of great war with great ability, and that's why he stood where he was at the very headship of Israel. So he stood on the hillside and heard the challenges of the Philistine, and he did nothing. And here comes this little scrawny shepherd boy into his quarters and begins talking to him about somebody needs to face this fella. And all Saul can say to David is, "You can't do it. You can't do it." In this, I think we have to recognize that there is a great contrast between David and Saul. And that contrast is borne out not only in this event, but in the rest of the history here of David and Saul's relationship one with another. David is a man who trusts intensely in God and who does not take the law into his own hands, nor in any way take a prerogative over God. Saul is someone who misuses and abuses his power, not only to try to kill David, but jealously seek his own purposes. He violates the law of God. He leaves the prerogative of his own office, and eventually he is taken away from the kingship of Israel for that very reason. He is the epitome of one who grows further and further away from God, and David is the one who's drawing closer to God. And so, when he says, "Your servant will go and fight with the Philistines," the roles are reversed here. Instead, Saul tells David, you see, that he's not able to fight this giant. And that's what Saul says. Because he's too young. Because he's too inexperienced. Now, you notice here that when we put all this together, from the fear of everybody around him, from the mistreatment of his brothers now to the idleness and the cowardness of his leader, David has a lot of reasons to turn around and go back home. He has a lot of reasons to never engage in this battle. But he goes on. Everyone else is unwilling to fight, but David is willing to stay the course. Why? Well, he tells Saul, doesn't he? Passages we just read in verse 36 and 37, he tells Saul, "Your servants killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of him. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David assures Saul that he's not without experience. Now, I don't know if it would qualify in Saul's eyes, and probably didn't, of being someone who was a true warrior, but David's unafraid to tell him why he's qualified to meet the giant. He says, as a shepherd, he'd killed the lion, he'd killed the bear. He even engaged in hand-to-hand combat with each one of these animals. Now, you think about that. You grab a lion by the throat, you're close enough to grab a hold of his hair under his chin, you're engaged in the battle. If you're in that circumstance, you're either fighting for your life or you're a pretty brave lad. And probably David was both. But through those battles where he had survived in hand-to-hand combat with the bear and the lion, David fully recognized that the reason those things had turned out the way that they had is because God was with him. He doesn't take any credit for this in any of the things that he says. He recognizes that God had fought for him there, and therefore God will fight for him again. He tells Saul that it's God who delivered him from the hand of the lion and the bear. And so you see David's different perspective. This is not the same battle other people are seeing. This is a battle where there is a different participant in it, in David's view, and that is God's going to be on that battlefield, and he will defend me. Now, what we need to recognize is that David's faith not only lies in the power of God, and that's an enormous faith that David has in the power of God, but it also lies, I believe, in the character, the moral character of God. What David says here is that God was willing to kill the bear just to defend my little sheep. All was at stake was a flock of sheep. And David said, God allowed me to kill a bear and a lion in order to defend those sheep. Do you think he's not going to stand up and let me kill this uncircumcised Philistine in the honor of all of Israel? That if he will save sheep, he'll save his people. We just have to fight. And so he speaks about the one who defied the armies of the living God in his willingness to go to battle. Let me suggest to you that we should never doubt God's willingness to support us in the spiritual battle. It's not only God's power, but it's his moral character that is behind our faith in God. He cares about what is right and wrong. He cares about whether we win or lose. He cares about whether or not we're able to raise our children in a society that will provide for them the spiritual support that they need. He cares about whether or not we survive the spiritual struggles that we go through when we're sick and our friends are sick and our families are dying. He cares about all of that. And he will fight with us. So despite the unwillingness of his leader to lead and others to support him, David goes ahead unafraid. And then there's also in this the intimidation of his enemy. After he gets through all of those people who don't want him to go, and he overcomes all those obstacles that would not get him to the battlefield in the first place, then he steps out onto the field, and there is Goliath. And the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, a ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." His trash-talking giant was pretty intimidating. "Come on at me. I'm going to feed you to the birds today because you're nothing but a boy." And it seems as though that the battle might be over before it ever begins. Satan is very successful at that intimidation stuff, isn't he? He's very good at intimidating people, intimidating God's people with his words and with the meaning of his words. What? Are you some kind of religious nut? What are you, a fundamentalist? intolerant bigot because you believe these things? Do you really think you can remain sexually pure until you're married? What kind of crazy person are you? You can't do that. Do you think you can just overcome all of these temptations to do what you want to do? You really think that your parents want what's best for you? See, Satan can intimidate us with his words. You can't live good enough to be a Christian. Why even try? And so many times we become fearful. We're intimidated. Satan tells us that people really don't want to know what the Bible teaches. Or that people aren't going to really listen to you if you talk to them. Or they're just going to make fun of you if you do that. And those are the words of the giant. And faith is put to the test in all of that. David's answer back. He answers and said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." You see who he really says is going to be fighting this? "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines, and the birds of the air, and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David's words, pretty powerful, aren't they? David tells the giant that it's the God of Israel who will deliver him into David's hands. He also announces that the benefit of what's about to happen goes far beyond just those who are here on the battlefield, that everyone will know that there is a God in Israel. Anybody who's paying attention will understand that that's what this means. That the fearful and unbelieving crowd will say all the earth knows that there is a God in Israel. And so the stage is set. Now what we recognize, of course, as we mentioned before, is that this is God's victory. In verse 48 and 50, "So it was when the Philistine arose and came near and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put up his hand in his bag and took out a stone. He slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David." You get the scene, David's so confident what's going to happen, he's running towards this giant. Can you think about what Goliath was thinking? We see this little boy, this young man running at him without any armor, without any sword. He's just running at him with nothing but a sling in his hand. Must have perplexed him. But it only took one stone. Again, it wasn't a hard-fought battle for God. And it never is it? It's never something where God has to really struggle at getting what done what he wants to do. And so many times, and you remember this from the Old Testament, many times God would on purpose lower the odds and put Israel at a great disadvantage so that when everybody saw the outcome of the battle with its swift conclusion, they could come to no other conclusion than that this was God's victory. And certainly that was the case here. And so the text is clear to point out to us that there was no sword in the hand of David, verse 50. Neither David nor God needed the weapons of man to win this battle. It wasn't about human warfare. It was about spiritual warfare. I want you to think about that for a moment because I think there are some real principles for us to apply here in that. There are times in which we believe that spiritual battles are won by physical means, or that we need the weapons that are attached themselves to physical things in order to win the spiritual battle, and it's simply not true. We think that we need the philosophies of men and the programs of men, and we need all the things associated with the teachings of men to bring about the true spiritual success of preaching and teaching the gospel. We think that we need the motivational programs and all the things that are devised by men in order to really be successful in this. And God would defy us in all of that and make us know that what he supplies is sufficient. That with the Bible and the Word of God and the spiritual armor the Christian is to put on to his own life, that he can win the spiritual battles that before him. That he doesn't need what men bring to the battle. And many times we fail to see that lesson. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, and pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, I know that context the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship, and the context certainly bears to the idea that Paul was unwilling to defend himself by giving himself, by talking about his physical credentials. But isn't it fascinating that in the context of this particular event, that this passage certainly applies to what David saw and what David was involved in not taking a sword to the battle? Where is the true spiritual battle that you and I are engaged in? What are the fruits of it? Where is the real victory attained? It's in the hearts of individual people. People are turned back to God to do the things that God has given them to do in their individual lives. Now, we may gain through our personal conviction to God and living out by faith the life that God has given us. We may gain victories that go beyond that, and there are fruits to be born beyond just that. A better society, individuals that get along with one another, a more peaceful nation, and certainly even what we might consider the idea of the blessing of prosperity that God will provide for people that serve Him. But the real victory that God seeks can be when all of those things do not exist. The spiritual battles Christians need to be fighting for and see the fruits of are not gained when we get the right person in the White House, or we get the right person on the Supreme Court, or we win some political battle. The battles that we face are in the hearts of our children and our children's children and individual hearts of Christians when they learn to do the things that are right and they live by faith. Even when society turns completely against them and all the odds are against them. The battle the Christian then is engaged in is not fought with guns or rockets. It's not even fought with a ballot box. It's fought with the Word of God in its preaching and teaching among individuals. David's word to Goliath then before the fatal blow revealed the essence of his faith. And that is he sees the defeat of Goliath as an absolute certainty, and he proclaims it when he says, "You see, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's." I believe by this statement, David is announcing the absolute sovereignty of his God over the God of the Philistine champion. In the 40 days of Goliath's taunting, the Israelites were unsure of their future. They weren't sure how it was going to turn out. If we can just find the right guy, then maybe we won't end up being servants in the city of Gath or some Philistine suburb somewhere. If we can just get the right person. But they were unsure about their future. Would they really serve the Philistines? Such uncertainty and such fear is the antithesis of true faith. David was absolutely certain that he was not going to be the servant of any Philistine because God was on his side, and he understood by faith that the battle was already over before it began. The God of Israel cannot be mocked. Now, there's a lot of mocking going on in our world today. There are people who are mocking, trying to mock God and attempting to mock God on every side, not only by the way that they live, but the things that they teach and preach. And the essence of our own violent and horrible, corrupted society among us. But we should never forget that the battle is the Lord's. And we sang about a day a few moments ago, a day of jubilee, when God's people would be shouting and singing because they had won the victory and because God had made everything right again and that there was peace between God and His people. And I believe we need to keep that in mind, that the battle is the Lord's. Godless people and godless society cannot take God's people hostage. He will not allow it. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So God rewards David's faith and courage by directing the stone precisely to the right place on the giant's forehead and sending the Philistines running for their life. And Goliath the champion is dead, Israel's free, and there's this great upset. Despite the dramatic contrast between David and Goliath, this battle is not the most profound upset of all time, is it? just like we saw on the other occasions of faith, from Hebrews chapter 11, Old Testament characters that borne out in their life their commitment to God, there is a reflection forward of what God was to his people and what God was doing for his people. The image-filled story contained in the book of Revelation at the very end of God's revelation describes a dragon in chapter 12. You remember that hideous creature with 7 heads and 10 horns? And in chapter 13, there is a beast from the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns, and a beast from the earth that had a voice like a dragon. What John would have us to see is visualize these enormous, huge dragons and hideous creatures rising up from the earth and from the sea to fight, to do battle, to make war. And these three then come out to make war with who? With all things. They arise with great power and authority to war against a little lamb. Not just any lamb. John would tell us this is a lamb that's already been slain. He's already been killed. So here you have a slain lamb going up against 3 big giants, creatures with their heads and their horns. Who's going to win? Well, that's the story, isn't it? That's the real story. That is the visual image of God's upset in the battle, in the spiritual battle between right and wrong and good and evil, between sin and righteousness. Who will win? Revelation chapter 17, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Lamb wins. Battle over. The battle is the Lord. David is often pictured in the scripture as a type of Christ. Certainly in this event, I believe we see an image of Christ's work. As he walks out on the battlefield in array against sin, it would seem as though, you see, there are those who would keep him from going. Satan raises his head from the very beginning to try to destroy the plans of God. His brethren mistreat him and malign him. Those who should be up to the front fighting the battle are not there. They're deserting him, or they're sleeping in the garden. And Jesus goes to battle alone. But he's faithful to the cause. He's unafraid. And on the battlefield of Calvary, he defeats his opponent soundly forever. The battle is the Lord's. You have that faith? That's what God expects of us, to be like David. He may not give us the opportunity, the privilege, or even the challenge to fight giants in our life like David did. But the challenge of faith is before us as those who must overcome obstacles to do what is right and have to continually put their faith in what God has done before, in the victories already won, that he will never stop supporting us if we have faith. Thank you for your attention tonight. Appreciate so much your willingness to listen so carefully to the things that we've studied together, not only tonight, but as well throughout the week. And I hope some of the things we've talked about maybe have spurred you on to further study and a desire to serve God in a deeper way because of what God has told us about faith. If you're not a Christian, let's take this opportunity before we close to encourage you, if we can, that you need to be in Christ. You need to come and you need to be a part of the body of Christ. The victory of the Lamb is available to those who live by faith because we are justified by our faith in God. And as we've been saying all along, that faith is not a particular decision I make for God at any one particular moment, but it's based upon living out my life by trusting obedience to him. And that begins in the obedience to come into Christ, that you'll repent of sins and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. We can help you do that even tonight if you want to come and be a Christian. If you've failed to do what God has given you to do and you're not meeting the challenge of faith in your life, then God's on your side. He's ready to forgive you if you'll repent and turn from that sin and ask him for that forgiveness. And certainly I will hope that you'll take that opportunity. If we can assist you in any way, we'd like for you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that's been announced. Amen.